As we consider this passage in Luke chapter 7, as we continue in our study of the Gospel in Luke, in which Jesus is revealed as a man on a mission. Last week, we spoke of John the Baptist and how his life circumstances helped to plunge him into a depression that caused him to doubt the purposefulness of his life's work. Now, I will just give you this tidbit here. The sermons here at the church are recorded. Ken does a great job recording our stuff for us. And then we post it on our website, and then we also post it on another website called Sermon Audio. And we have a few people around the world, quite literally around the world, that listen to the sermons. I preached a sermon a few weeks ago, and so I could kind of get an idea of what you're thinking of my sermons by seeing how many people tune into the website, because I get a count of how many people there are. And I preached two sermons on being a disciple, and I think I had 10 people tune into one and 8 to another. And then I did Jesus and the Sabbath. I had 11 people tune in to Jesus and the Sabbath. And then I preached last week a sermon on spiritual depression. 75. 75. So I would tell you that if you struggle with this issue of depression, if you struggle with dark moments in your soul, I would tell you that there are many, many people who struggle the same struggle. And if you find any solace in that, you are not alone in your struggle. So that tidbit was free. But John the Baptist began to doubt the purposefulness of his life's work, and he did that publicly when he sent his disciples to Jesus and had them ask this question: are you the one, or should we look for another? And Jesus takes that moment to bolster the stature of his cousin and friend in front of all the people. And he tells them, of men born of women, there was no one greater than John. And then Jesus points out the logical inconsistencies of the religious elite in the day, who had taken control of the people and had a way of intimidating the people. And what Jesus did was he pointed out to them that they criticized John the Baptist for fasting and for austerity. And then they criticized Jesus for keeping an active social calendar. And he was pointing out the two minds there. And their criticism arose out of a couple of things. First of all, a predisposition to be upset with Jesus. Jesus was he was too popular. That bothered them, that he was so popular that he drew attention away from them. And then there was a determination that they, that is their lifestyle and their belief systems, would become the standard by which all things and all people should be measured. And we call this self-righteousness, and it is an inadequate substitute for true righteousness and an obstacle that every one of us runs into from time to time. Now, here is Jesus' commentary on the religious establishment of the day. In Luke chapter 7 and verse 33, Luke tells us that Jesus said this: to what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? He's talking about that religious rulers who in the day were controlling the lives and the thoughts of the people around them. They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge for you and you did not cry. He was saying, there's just no pleasing you. If John comes fasting and I come feasting, there's just no pleasing you. You're going to find something wrong. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say he is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is proved right by all her children. In other words, let's wait and see how things shake out, and then we'll know which one of us is right. Now, in the passage that we're going to take up today, beginning in verse 36, we see, first of all, a provocative act. Luke uses this transition over to his invitation to a dinner party thrown by one of the aforementioned Pharisees by the name of Simon. And dinner parties were fairly common in the day, particularly for people of means. And they often included a guest of honor. In this case, it's going to be Jesus. And typically, at such a party, a dinner party, the front door was propped open. And passers-by would be permitted to come in, even encouraged to come in, uninvited, and sit and watch what would take place. And listen, and sometimes they would be brought into the conversations themselves. They'd either stand against a wall or they'd find a chair in a corner somewhere, and they'd sit more or less out of the way and just watch the dinner take place. I guess that's because they didn't have Downton Abbey at the time, and so they had to watch somebody else eat dinners together. But the guest at the meal would lie on one side, his left side, and prop himself up with their left arm so that they could eat with their right hand. They would extend out away from the table, like so many spokes protruding from the hub of a wheel. And this is how Luke describes it for us in verse 36. Now, one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him, and so he went to the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. In that Middle Eastern culture, years ago, we were in Portland, Oregon, for a family reunion, and we went and ate at a restaurant called Marrakesh. I don't think it's the only one, but has anyone eaten at a Marrakesh restaurant? No. It was a Middle Eastern, Moroccan type of restaurant, and they brought the food out. And it was, what is that when you mash up chickpeas? Hummus. They had something that was of hummus-like consistency. And they brought that out, and they didn't bring any silverware. And I was looking around for the silverware. And not only that, there wasn't a table. And there weren't really chairs either. I guess it was a low-budget operation. But people would just dive right in with their hands. But that's how they would normally have such a meal together, that they would recline on one side. They'd prop their self up on their elbow, and then they would just eat with their right hand. Well, there was a woman there whose life had been transformed by Jesus. She had heard that Jesus was eating his dinner there with Simon. And so she decided to be one of the flies on the wall and crash the party, bringing with her a common vessel for perfume and makeup, such as it was. And it was made out of alabaster, which itself would be expensive, but with the perfume, it would not be unreasonable to find that it was the most precious, most valuable thing that she owned. And Luke described her as a woman who had lived a sinful life. Now, it would be easy to draw conclusions from that, but those are not necessary inferences. She may have been the town gossip. She may have been a notorious liar. We don't know what the problem was. It doesn't matter. She had an unseemly reputation. And she was so moved by that moment to be with the one who transforms that she is overcome with emotion. And two things in this are important to note. First of all, that she brought the most expensive, most valuable thing that she owned as an offering of thanksgiving. And she risked rejection and public humiliation by coming to that house. She had a reputation and she knew it. She knew that she was coming into the house of a Pharisee, those who are clothed in self-righteousness. I don't know about you, but one of my great fears is public humiliation. They say that speaking in front of people is one of the great phobias that people have. In fact, for some people, it is greater than the fear of death. And then why anybody ever speaks in public, who knows? But my great fear is public humiliation. I think it's true of a great number of people, but she had to know that Simon the Pharisee, at whose house she was going to be visiting, had held her in contempt. Knowing that, she took the risk and she came. And the woman took her place at the feet of Jesus, and she poured out the perfume on Jesus' feet. Customarily, feet were washed upon entering a home, washed with water. In this instance, Jesus was not. But sorrow for her sins, and then the joy of repentance coupled with that, welled up in her, and she burst into tears, and defying convention, she let her hair down and used that as a cloth to rub her tears off of Jesus' feet and the perfume into Jesus' feet. And we read this in Luke chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume, and as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. And then there was a troublesome thought. Simon was filled with self-righteous indignation at this event. I want to suggest that maybe it's not even so much directed at the woman, but at Jesus. He had already written this woman off. That is, Simon had already written this woman off. She was just a pawn on his chessboard. His indignation was directed towards Jesus. Here is the unspoken, unwritten speculation on my part as to his thought process. I am so much better than Jesus. I would never let a sinner like that touch me. How can people think he is so righteous when he receives the adulation of the unrighteous? Now, that's the type of thinking that was going on in his head. We don't know for sure. It's not recorded for us. But I would suggest that whenever you find yourself being critical of a perfect person, then you're just a touch too much critical. Simon knew what people were saying about Jesus, that he was a prophet of God. So Simon thinks these critical thoughts to himself. This is what it says. Luke chapter 7, verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who was touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." Then we had an amazing response. And the reason why this is an amazing response is because Simon's comments were not allowed. That is A-L-O-U-D. They were not out loud. Luke said he thought these thoughts to himself. Yet Luke says Jesus answered him. Jesus knew exactly what he was thinking. And Jesus' answer was by way of a parable. And he tells this parable about two people who owed a banker some money. One owed about a year and a half salary. The other owed about 2 months' salary. But they were both broke. Neither could pay the debt. Both had earned debtor's prison. But the good-hearted banker forgives both debts, and he absorbs the loss himself. And Jesus concludes that story with a question as to which of those two would love him more. Simon correctly answers the question. It's recorded in verses 40 through 43. Jesus answered him, "Simon, I have something to tell you." "Tell me, teacher," he said. "Two men owed money to a certain moneylender, the banker. One owed him 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither had the money to pay him back, so he cancels the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more?" Simon replied, "I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled." "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. And then Jesus launches into the bad news and the good news. How so? Well, Luke had already declared that the woman had led a sinful life. Whatever that may specifically mean, it means that the lady had been unrighteous and displeasing to God. Then Jesus points out to Simon that in terms of entertaining the Son of God, she had done a better job than he had. And I'm going to read from verse 44 down through 47. "Then he turned towards the woman and said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but from this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little, loves little.'" Now, in that story, both the parties were debtors in that parable that Jesus told. Jesus' larger point there was that neither had the resources to deal with their debt. And the message to us is that we are all bankrupt. We have a debt that we owed to God, and the debt is our sin. And we have no resources with which to pay him back. Now, I think that some folks have the notion that if they live a good life, if they do good deeds, they're philanthropic, maybe even a little religious, then God will weigh that against their sin. And if the good outweighs the bad, then God will let them in heaven. But that's a little bit like owing the banker a year and a half of your salary and trying to pay off your debt with shoes. Apples and oranges. We all owe a debt to God. The Bible says all of we, like sheep, have gone astray. And Jesus said to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And not one of us can claim that. And the failure to be as morally pure as God, the Bible describes as a sin and a debt owed to God. And the Bible says, by good deeds shall no man be made right with God. So there's our best idea, and that's shot. Neither of the parties in Jesus' parable paid the debt. They couldn't. And we can't pay our sin debt. We're spiritually bankrupt. We possess nothing in ourselves with which to pay back God. Happily, our God, like the banker, paid off our debt, in our case, because someone came in and paid it off for us. At the time of God's choosing, Jesus was born into the world. He lived a perfectly righteous life. He never once sinned. He was the sinless God-man. Then Jesus gave himself to folks who thought that they were confounding him. But in the final analysis, they were serving Jesus' purpose. And they tried him, they convicted him, and then they nailed him up on a cross. And at that time, God the Father imputed or credited my sin to Jesus' account. And then he poured out his full wrath and fury on Jesus on my account. At the same time, God the Father credited or imputed Jesus' righteousness to my account. This is how the Bible describes it. He made him who knew no sin to become sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, God does not forgive everyone indiscriminately or capriciously, only to those who respond to his message in faith and repentance. And it's right in this story, and I call it a private moment in a public place. After Jesus finishes with Simon, in the midst of this room with all the people in it, he trains his thought on this woman. And he tells her some very good news, that her sin debt to God had been canceled, and that he tells her what exactly it was that caused that debt to be canceled. In verses 48 through 50, then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sin?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Now, this is not altogether different from what Jesus told us in his gospel story. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Or our faith is that which keeps us from perishing. It's by faith alone that our sin debt is canceled. In Ephesians, the apostle tells the Ephesus church, "For by grace are you saved by faith. It is a gift from God, not the result of good works or good deeds, lest any man should boast." You see, God did for us what we couldn't do. He canceled our sin debt when we believe the good news and the bad news. Well, it's a very simple story, and it's a rather short and to the point parable. But it has to do with forgiveness and faith and love. And so what do we take away? Well, first of all, believe the gospel. It's our faith and our faith alone that saves us. Every one of us is going to meet our Maker at some point, and we will have to answer for our debt. The question is, who's going to pay? Will it be you or will it be Jesus? And this is a story of forgiveness, because Jesus knew that Simon was predisposed to dislike him. Jesus nevertheless sat at his table. He wanted to tell him the bad news and the good news, and so Jesus came. Jesus ate with all sorts of people. His capacity to forgive was bottomless, and he went to many people of many shapes and stripes to tell them the bad news and the good news. I think a third thing that we take away from this is that self-righteousness is one face of sin. Licentiousness is both. And very often, as you read through the Gospels, you'll find both licentiousness or sinful behavior is put right next to or in juxtaposition with self-righteousness. It's like the prodigal son and the older brother. It's like the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee. But in every case, one sin is described at least as bad as the other. Sometimes self-righteousness is criticized even more heavily than licentiousness. But this story also has everything to do with the communion table that we gather around today. It's the communion table that brings God's Holy Son, Jesus, near to us. It was Jesus who said, "Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." So this table, with the body and the blood of Christ, brings him near. And so on the night of his betrayal, our Lord Jesus, when he had given thanks, took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We celebrate communion here once a month, the first Sunday of the month. We don't want to do it too much so that it won't mean anything at all. We don't want to do it not enough to relegate it to a place of unimportance. This is more or less the balance that we struck here. But you may come from a different faith tradition. You may come from a different place, and so you're unsure of what it is that we're doing here. If that's the case, and you feel uncomfortable about this, then I would suggest you just let the plate go on by. No one will think any of the worse of you. But today, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, even as the woman had, then I would invite you to come to the table of the Lord and eat of the body and the blood of Christ. If I could have the elders come forward, and I would say this, that...